The rain thing didn't work. Can't remember, they call that a rainmaker or something. So I used to play with it when I did percussion. So anyway, so things were got going on. Okay, the biggie for the week, we have an apologetics meeting on Wednesday nights at 6:30. Don encouraged me to have you guys invite anybody that you know who might be a skeptic, because apologetics, that's defending the faith. It's funny because Donna was like going, I was like going, they were going to challenge the skeptics. And I was like, well, what do you mean challenge the skeptics? He started to tell me what apologetics was. I go, I know what apologetics is. So it's defending the faith. And so that should be an awesome thing. And I think it's going to go along perfectly with what we're doing with the book of Revelation. Of course, skeptics are, you know, always attacking the book of Revelation, like Jeff was saying last week. So that's going to be going on Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. here at the church. Okay, just a reminder, golly, it's already July, or getting close to July. We have night vision. That's something else you can invite your friends to. And so that's July 15th and 16th. So keep that in mind. What was it that was pray, invite, and bring? That was the thing that they did before, and I think that still holds for night vision or refresh. Be praying and so that you can invite somebody and then bring them along. We have midweek youth groups, 6:30 here at the church as well, Wednesday nights. And is she behind me again? Did Gwen sneak up behind me? Because she did that last time. Well, here she is over here. And it was last time, I was like, and where's Gwen? And then she was behind me. Okay. And here's Gwen. She wants to tell you about Choose Joy.
Good morning and happy Father's Day. And to you women, we have our Choose Joy women's retreat coming up. I know it's end of September, but we have to start thinking about it now. So if you are thinking about it and know you're going to go but not ready to turn in registration, I will have a list out there at the registration booth next Sunday, so you can write your name down and who you think you're going to roommate and all that. If you have questions, you can talk to Jan or myself. Also, we have about four people that have put a deposit in. If you can do that. Final amount of money has to be in by the end of August. But if you do have put your deposit in and now you're paying the balance, make sure that you write all that information out here on the Agape box envelope, because as Aaron deposits the money, we want it to make sure it goes, and we need to have a record of it. So I know, and the checks need to be written out to Calvary Chapel, Grand Junction, and not Montrose. We were a little bit confused about that. We'll be sending in one big check to them. So we hope you're thinking and planning, and we'll get a list out, and I know it's going to be wonderful.
I guess you're done, right? Steve? No, Steve. Okay, good. All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation as we continue our study through God's amazing revelation of Jesus Christ and all of his power and splendor and glory. And we just got through three verses last week, so we'll pick up here in verse 4 this morning. So let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you with open hearts and with open Bibles, and we thank you that this is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us, Lord, that we would come to know you more intimately. We would have a deeper relationship with you. And we thank you that your plans and purposes are coming to pass before our very eyes. You are in control. You are sovereign over your creation. And we thank you that we are part of your family. For all of us who have put our faith and trust in you, we've been adopted into the family of God. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. But in the meantime, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, build us up, Lord, so that we can live a life that brings glory and honor to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Revelation. We're still in chapter 1. The book of Revelation, once again, has a twofold application. There's an application for the saint, for all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a book of hope. This is a book of consummation. It's a book of encouragement, but it's also a book for the unsaved sinner. And like no other book, this is a book of condemnation. This is a book of righteousness. This is a book that shows us that God wins, Satan loses, and his ways are going to be accomplished. His will be completed. And for all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, that simple truth should encourage all of us to continue to fight the good fight, to stay on course, to finish the race, to keep the faith. We saw at the end of 2 Timothy a couple weeks ago that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for all of us who love his appearing. And we look forward to that day when we see him face to face. But again, for the lost sinner who rejects Christ, this book is a book of doom and gloom like no other book in the Bible. This book speaks loud and clear about the repercussions of what happens to those who reject God, who resist the truth of his word, who reject the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul sums up these two extreme realities in 2 Thessalonians, so check out these verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So that's for the saint, now for the sinner. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so needless to say, there's quite a contrast between those who have received Christ and those who reject the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And there's a huge difference between those who receive him and those who have rejected him. Yeah, it was a tragedy, what happened last week in Orlando. What grieves me more than anything of the 49 who were shot and killed, you know, how many actually are in heaven? Zero? One? I don't know. I mean, you're in a place where you shouldn't be doing things you shouldn't be doing. And, you know, wide is the road that leads to destruction. This is why it's so important to get the gospel out to as many people as possible in these days in which we live. But knowing and understanding how awesome God is and how glorious our future with God is going to be, and at the same time how horrible and dreadful the great tribulation is going to be and the judgment and wrath of God is going to be, these things should motivate us to live for Christ each and every day. It should motivate us to reach out to a lost and dying world with the only message that can save a soul, and that's Jesus Christ, him crucified for our sins, shedding his blood for us, dying on the cross in our place, rising from the tomb, and because he's alive, he can give everlasting life to those who will come to him by faith. But our motivation always has to be love, because without love, reaching out to those around us, we're nothing but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. We're just, you know, doing things that are going to burn up like hay, wood, and stubble. And so again, may we grow in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And as we talked about last week, verse 1 said the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of who he is. And this is how we get to know his nature, his character, to a greater degree through the word of God. And let's face it, the only way you're going to trust somebody is to know them. You know, you don't trust people you don't really know. But that's why it's so important for us to grow in our understanding of who our Lord and Savior is. And here in chapter 1, we saw this 95, 96-year-old follower of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, is just blown away by this revelation of Christ. So we left off going through the first three verses, but let's just start in verse 1 and read through this. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," that's all of us that have put our faith and trust in the Lord, things which must shortly take place. And we saw the Greek word for that is in tachai, where we get the word for tachometer. It doesn't say this is going to happen, you know, 5 years after John wrote this or 10 years. But when these things do happen, it's going to happen quickly. And we know it's going to happen within a seven-year period, the final 70th week of Daniel. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we pick up in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is quite a greeting from the Apostle John, and notice it's to seven churches which are in Asia, and specifically these seven churches are in what it was known as Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, Jesus himself will address those seven churches, and he writes a letter to each one of those seven churches. Now, something you'll notice as we go through the book of Revelation, the number 7 is used many times. In fact, 54 times the number 7 is used. And we know the number 7 refers to completeness or totality, perfection, totality. We know that 7 days make up a complete week. There's 7 colors in a rainbow. There's 7 notes in a musical scale. We're going to see in Revelation there's 7 seals on a scroll, and then that represents 7 seal judgments. There's 7 trumpets will be blown, 7 trumpet judgments. There's 7 thunders that just blast out, and there's 7 bowl judgments towards the end of the Great Tribulation time. Again, 54 times the number 7 is used, but here we see that there's 7 churches who are being greeted that the Apostle John is writing this to. Now, why these 7 churches? After all, there were other churches, many churches that Paul had established that had great prominence, even greater than some of these churches that we see here. I mean, there was the church in Rome. There was the church in Antioch, which was like the home base for the Gentile Christians. There was the church of Colossae and Philippi. There was the church of Thessalonica. But those aren't mentioned here. But why these 7? Well, I believe within these 7 churches, God gives us a complete, total picture of the church the way God sees it. He's going to look down through history, and he's going to write to 7 churches that existed when this was written, but also these churches represent the church age from the Pentecost to the rapture. They represent different aspects of the church as we go through time and look back at history and see how these fulfilled certain segments of the church. But primarily, these 7 churches is the way God sees you and I. And we can use these 7 churches as a measuring rod to see how you and I are doing personally, because he's going to say, whoever has an ear to hear, and you've got 2 of them, so whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we need to have ears to hear what he's saying to us. Also what he's saying to Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, to every church out there, to every movement around us that claims to be Christian. And since Jesus also addresses these individually, we need to have ears to hear and use this as a measuring rod for our personal walk with the Lord. So a very fascinating study. You know, as we see the church of Ephesus, that's the first one he'll mention in chapter 2. Ephesus means desired ones. And what was he desiring from them? Well, they needed to return to their first love. Smyrna, the second one, it gets its name from myrrh. Myrrh is a beautiful fragrance, but it only put off this fragrance when that plant was crushed and ground down. And Smyrna represents the persecuted church because they were persecuted. We'll read about that. Then there was Pergamos. It means thoroughly married. And the church and the state became married together, and it was a problem. that fell into the church of Thyatira, which means perpetual sacrifice. And we'll see how that represents this church segment out there that is perpetually sacrificing Jesus. And then there's the church of Sardis. That means escaped ones. They came out of that system. But it says it was short-lived. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead, Jesus says. There's the church of Philadelphia, which we all say, oh, we're the church of Philadelphia. But we'll see. You know, there's aspects of all these we can glean from. And then the final church mentioned Laodicea, which means people's rights or rule of the people. And people are saying, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to run the church. This is what we're going to believe in, instead of saying, Lord, teach us to follow you. So be that as it may, it's a fascinating study that we'll begin in a few weeks. But verse 4, look at this once again. It starts off by saying, grace to you and peace. This is the way the Apostle Paul addresses most of his letters. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it's always in that order. Grace before peace. Because if you're not living under the grace of God, you're not experiencing peace with God or the peace of God. Because you can only have peace with God if you're under his grace, which is his unmerited, unearned favor, that he has done everything for you and for your salvation. And all you can do is freely receive what he's done. I mean, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He died in our place. He took all the punishment that we deserve upon himself. And then he gives us the free gift of everlasting life. And all we had to do is receive it. That's why it's the gospel of grace. It's the good news of his grace. Again, the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You receive all the riches of God. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it was all at Christ's expense. Shedding his blood for us, rising from the tomb, and then giving us the free gift of life. And so when a person receives the free gift of salvation, the hopeless war that we had against God ends. And now we become children of God, adopted into his family. And he doesn't want us trying to work for him, because there's no peace in that. He wants us to abide in him and let his love, his grace, motivate us to reach out to those around us. Again, we'll see this clearly in chapters 2 and 3. There were some churches doing a lot of stuff for God, like Ephesus, but they left their first love, which is Jesus. And so it's always about Jesus Christ first and foremost. He's always calling us to a closer relationship with him. So grace to you and peace from him, notice, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is a reference to God the Father. This is, we're going to see the triune Godhead mentioned here. This is one of the chapters in that apologetics book that we're going to go through on Wednesday nights. And we have a copy for anybody that's here on Wednesday night. And it's just a great study, and it's kind of an interactive study because there's questions. We'll work on those together in here and be a short teaching time. And then we work through these things just to get a greater understanding of who the Lord is and how we can explain these things to those that need to know about Jesus. But this is a reference to the Father. This is the true meaning of Yahweh or Jehovah, who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, God is the ever-existing one, the always-existing one, the one who has always been the same. Look at these verses in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the Lord does not change. Some of the cults out there say God is always changing. He's progressing. He's evolving. Well, what kind of God is that where you can trust him today for something, but then he changes his mind later? That's not a God that you can trust. Our God is the same forever, yesterday, today, and forever. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the eternal, unchangeable God. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And as you know, Jesus used the same title for himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, the eternal name of God. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. In other words, he's always been God, always will be God. He changes not. Verse 4 also says this greeting is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, I believe this represents the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, his totality. Seven being the number of completeness. And then in verse 5, we see that grace and peace also comes from Jesus Christ. Now, look at these attributes of Christ. These are very important. I encourage you to underline these, meditate upon these. First of all, he's called the faithful witness here in verse 5. Jesus was the faithful witness of God the Father while on earth. Over and over, Jesus said things like, you know, he only does the things that the Father tells him to do. He only says the things the Father tells him to say. He was a faithful witness of who God the Father is. If you want to know what God, this mysterious God out in the universe, is like, study Jesus, because he is exactly the same as God the Father. His attributes, his character, his nature. Remember in John 14, look at verses 8 and 9 of John 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? I mean, that's the epitome of being a faithful witness, that he is exactly like God the Father. And so if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And so he reveals the very heart. He reveals the very character, the nature of God the Father perfectly to us. Incidentally, Jesus has commissioned us, those of us who have put our faith and trust in him, the body of Christ, he's commissioned you and me to be faithful witnesses of who God is as well. That's a heavy responsibility. Nothing, we can't do that in our own strength, our own power, but this is what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we are faithful witnesses of his love, his grace, his truth, his compassion, his righteousness. At least we should be. You know, either a good witness or a bad witness, but ask the Lord to empower you with his Holy Spirit so you can be a genuine witness of who Christ is. Now, the next thing we see in verse 5, it says Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Are you familiar with that term, firstborn? This is important because many cults love to take this verse, and especially in Colossians 1:15, to try to make their case that Jesus Christ is a created being and not the creator of all things. They try to say he's a created being. God made him first, and then Jesus made everything else. Jesus tells us, unless you believe that I am, using the name of God, unless you believe that Jesus is God, you'll die in your sins. That's what he tells us in John 8:24. So that's why it's so vital to understand this. But in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is called the firstborn over all of creation. He's called the firstborn from the dead. The problem with many cults is that they misinterpret that word, firstborn. Because here in Revelation, verse 5, chapter 1, and in those verses in Colossians, the Greek word is prototokos, which simply means the preeminent one, the one who is supreme over all of creation. That's what that word means. He's preeminent over all things because it says Jesus has created all things. This isn't on the screen, but you can write this down if you're taking notes. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So Jesus is co-creator of the heavens and the earth with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They work together in the creation of all things. But Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn over the dead because he has preeminence over death. That's what it means, because he was the first one to eternally conquer the grave by rising up victoriously from the dead. Now, if God wanted to say that Jesus was the first thing created, there's a different Greek word. It's not prototokos, it's prototistkos, which simply means that Jesus was created or made, but the Greek is not there. They don't use that word concerning Jesus. He's the creator of all things. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, the last half of that verse, God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, that's interesting because Ephraim has a twin brother, Manasseh. And we're told that Manasseh was born first. And yet Ephraim's called the firstborn because he has preeminence over his family, over his brother. Same with Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, and yet Jacob is considered the firstborn, or he has preeminence over the family because Esau gave up his birthright and he sold it. Now, because Jesus has preeminence over death, because he rose from the dead, we have the blessed hope of living forever with him in glory. That's the good news about this. In fact, this is what Colossians 1:18 tells us, and this is a powerful truth about Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Notice, the firstborn from the dead, not born first, but firstborn, preeminence over the dead, that in all things Jesus may have, notice, the preeminence. That's all it means. He's the preeminent one, the supreme one, because he created all things. Jesus Christ alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As verse 5 goes on to say here, Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Again, he's in control. He is sovereign. He raises up one leader, he puts down another leader. You know, I've scratched my head for 7 years. Why do we have President Barack Obama as our president? Well, because God put him there. That's the answer. God's going to put whoever he wants in office in November. I encourage you to vote. I'm not saying don't vote, but if it's going to be Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, it just shows the direction our nation has gone away from the Lord. He could put somebody else in there if he wants to, but hey, Romans 13:1 tells us that God's the one that raises up kings and authorities, and he's the one that puts them down. So whoever's going to be in office will be appointed by the Lord to lead us. The time is coming, though, when Jesus Christ will return to earth. He's going to establish his kingdom upon this earth, and it's a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of joy. And notice at the end of verse 5 here, what his grace has accomplished within our lives, it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Talk about a bloodbath. He washed us in his own blood. As a side note here, the word loved is actually in the present tense. It doesn't mean he loved you once in the past and that's all you receive, but it's in the present tense. In other words, his love is continually there for you. He loves you today. He'll love you tomorrow. He'll always love you. It's continuous love. The word washed here in the original language is in the past tense. In other words, his death on the cross for our sins is a completed work. He died once and for all for the sins of the world when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." He washed us. He paid the price in full. And that was his own blood. And it's that finished work on the cross and our faith in Jesus' sacrificial death for us that has caused us to be justified or declared righteous by the Father. So when you gave your life to Jesus, the Father says you are now justified. You are now declared righteous, not because we are holy and righteous, but because Jesus, the holy and righteous one, came into our lives. And the Father now sees Jesus in us, and Jesus gives us his very own righteousness. That's our position in Christ. Our past has been taken care of. Another aspect of our salvation, though, is the present day-to-day work known as the sanctification process. So you are justified once and for all when Christ came into your life. But as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, We're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to say things that are hurtful, do things that are wrong. But we're in the sanctification process where the Lord is continually molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. There may be days when you feel a little less saved than you did yesterday or the day before. But because you're justified and declared righteous by God, you hold on to that by faith, even if you've stumbled. Even if you woke up today and you were thinking wrong thoughts or plotting something, and then you go, oh, Lord, forgive me. You're still justified. You're still right in God's eyes, but you're still in the sanctification process. You know that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction. And so when we do things that are wrong, we say things that are hurtful, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us. And if we don't repent of that and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry I said that or did that, then you grieve the Spirit, the Bible says. You quench the Holy Spirit within us. Satan wants us to think that the Lord has abandoned us as Christians when we stumble, when we fall. He wants us to think that, you know, God's given up on you. So he'll bring words of condemnation. But once again, the Holy Spirit, when we stumble and fall, brings conviction, and he always encourages us to go back to Jesus. Satan's always going to bring condemnation that says, no, Jesus is tired of you. Don't go to Jesus. That's the difference between Satan's condemnation and the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. So don't give in. Don't give up. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is always there to drive us into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. And that's an ongoing cleansing and forgiveness and restoration that we find. And look at this verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what verse 7 tells us. That word cleanse there is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing cleansing. So he's always cleansing us. Yeah, our past, present, future sins have been dealt with on the cross. We're justified, declared righteous, but also in that sanctification process, he cleanses us. He refreshes us as we repent, as we confess our sins to him. That's amazing. That's the price that was paid to set you free from all of your sins, past, present, future. You know, think of it this way. You know, the penalty for your sin, which we all deserve, is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That penalty was paid for when you receive Christ. That's done away with forever. You don't have the penalty of sin hanging over you any longer. The power of sin in the sanctification process we're in is what we struggle with because we're still tempted. You know, we still fall and stumble. But the Holy Spirit gives us strength so we can have power over the power of sin. We don't have to give in all the time. You know, we can have victory. But ultimately, the very presence of sin will no longer be relevant to us in the final phase of our salvation, you might say, which is glorification. That's when we receive our resurrection bodies. We're in the glorification body, standing in the presence of the Lord. And then the presence of sin will no longer even affect us. We won't even be able to be stumbled any longer. Isn't that glorious? I can't wait. You know, now we struggle, but then we're going to be set free completely forever, and I can't wait. You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that the price was way too high. You know, Jesus paid a price we could never pay. You know, he set us free. He shed his blood for us. But that's why it's called the gospel of grace. Jesus did it all. He paid that price that you and I could never pay. Let me remind you with Romans 5:8 once again, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, some religions say, well, you've got to clean up your act first, and then maybe God will accept you. Are you kidding? I could never clean up my act. You know, I barely struggle along and make it through life today, and that's with the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's up to me to yield myself, die daily, take up the cross daily and follow Jesus, and then I can have victory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Again, think of him on the cross. absorbing the penalty, the punishment for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's known as the great exchange. Jesus exchanged places with you and me. I deserve to be on the cross. I deserve to be punished. The wrath of God should be poured out on me because I rebelled. I sinned. Jesus, who knew no sin, did that willingly for us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me and you. Verse 6 goes on to tell us, by God's grace, Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. In other words, he's going to give us the amazing honor of ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That's a promise he gives to the church of Thyatira, to those who overcome. You're going to rule and reign with me with a rod of iron. Amazing. In other words, we'll be instruments of righteousness during the kingdom age. That's what's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. You're an instrument of righteousness. Well, you should be today an instrument of righteousness. This verse is speaking of all Christians. We need to be instruments of righteousness now. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 tells us this. Do not present your members, he's talking about our body parts, the things we say and do, it's in our hearts and our body parts, our bodies. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we are kings. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. He also says there were priests. Isn't that weird? You know, I never consider myself a priest, but what is a priest supposed to do? Well, a priest is simply supposed to represent God to the world around us. And we'll be doing that during the millennial reign as well. We'll be in our glorified bodies. There'll be the world repopulating after the great tribulation time. And we'll be like priests in the sense that we will be representing Jesus to the lost world around us as well. Again, we should be doing that today. 2 Corinthians 5, look at these verses, starting in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel message. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So God pleading through you and me today, this is what we're telling people. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, we need to tell people God loves you, God wants you, God wants to receive you, he wants to forgive you of all of your sins. To be reconciled means you're brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. That's our message to the world around us. We're not to be like the Westgate Baptist Church or whatever those bozos are called that are going out there protesting and say, God hates all these people. God hates people in the military. God hates a homeless. God doesn't hate. God loves. For God so loved the world. He loved you and me so much. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so we need to represent him. Say, God wants to reconcile you. He doesn't want to throw you in the lake of fire. He has no pleasure in that. It will happen for those who reject Christ. But again, all these things are done for us and given to us by God's grace. And so, at the end of verse 6, John exclaims, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is the first of many shouts of exaltation and glorification to the Lord. Honor given to Jesus. And we'll see this many times through this book, and we'll discover he alone is worthy to be praised. And that will be the case forever and ever, he says, amen. In other words, these facts are true. You know, this is what's going to happen. He signified it by his angels. John wrote all these things down because this is going to take place, folks. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some, you know, book that John came up with to blow our minds, but this is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Now look at verse 7. We'll wrap it up here shortly, but he says, behold, speaking of Jesus, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And we see so clearly throughout the book of Revelation that this is the main overriding theme, and that is the literal, visible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And he's going to come back at the end of the Great Tribulation time. And we're going to see it in detail. And you can read ahead, but in John chapter 19, he goes into great detail that Jesus is coming back riding on a white horse, and he's going to destroy the enemies of God. He's going to take Satan and throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they get thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. He is coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And it's going to be glorious. It says here, notice in verse 7, that he's coming with clouds. Again, we'll get into more detail later, but the clouds represent you and me. In chapter 19, verse 14, we come back with the Lord wearing white robes, it says, clean and bright. And so it's going to be like clouds following Jesus as he comes back. In Jude verse 14, it tells us that he's coming with 10,000s of his saints when he returns. 10,000s is a way of saying innumerable numbers. It's not 10,000, it's 10,000s. It means 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, an innumerable number. You couldn't count it, but we're coming back with the Lord. His angels are coming back with him. It's going to be like this giant cloud. You know, people say, if you ever see storm clouds building up like over the Grand Mesa in the summer, I mean, it's massive. I mean, those things will be 2-3 times bigger than the Mesa. It's awesome. And every once in a while, it's like, okay, we're going to be coming back with him, so don't freak out. You know, don't think, oh, no, I missed it. He's coming back. No, we'll be coming back with him. The second coming of Christ, we're riding white horses in our resurrection bodies. It also tells us when Jesus returns, notice here in verse 7, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Again, it's a visible, literal return of Christ when he returns. Every eye will see him. Now, here's the twofold application once again. This is like a sharp two-edged sword. To those who know the Lord, his second coming and the establishing of his kingdom upon the earth will be a glorious time beyond our comprehension. It's going to be amazing. But for those who reject Jesus, to those who follow after the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, the return of Jesus will cause the world to fear and dread his appearance. Jesus is going to strike down his enemies quickly. But there's a Jewish remnant that we'll talk about that are going to make it through the Great Tribulation. So when it says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, it's referring to the Jews that make it through the Great Tribulation. We'll look at that again in greater detail. Short scene is 2/3 of all the Jews in the world are going to die during the Great Tribulation time. It's going to be another Holocaust. Brutal. But 1/3 God is going to protect. And when they see the Lord, they're going to mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son. Why? Because they're going to recognize at that moment when they see Jesus that he's always been their Messiah. That's why they're going to be so upset. When we were in Israel back in 2010, we had a wonderful tour guide named Ronnie Winter. I mean, he sounds like a Christian. He knows the Bible inside and out. And, you know, and his boss told me, yeah, he sounds like he's so close. And I got into a conversation with him once. I said, well, how are you going to know? I mean, what are you going to do when the Jesus returns? And he says, well, this is how I'll know. It'll be too late. This is how I'll know. I'll ask him when he comes back, is this your first time or your second time? That's a scary place to be. They're going to see him when he returns as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Zechariah 12:10, it says this, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. This is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. They will look on me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13, verse 6, a little later it says, and one will say to him, to Jesus, what are these wounds between your arms? It literally means, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Remember, it tells us in John's Gospel in chapter 1 that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. I mean, how sad. He says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Who pierced Jesus? Well, we say, well, the Jews did. They yelled, crucify him. But also the Romans crucified him. Pontius Pilate had the authority to release him. He said, I find no fault in him. Yet he chickened out and he had him crucified. So the Romans did. You and I did. We put him on the cross. It was because we're sinners and we've rebelled against God. And it was our sins and his love for us that put him on the cross. So who crucified Jesus? All of us. You know who ultimately crucified Jesus? God the Father. That's amazing to me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to die in our place. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verses 4 and 5. Speaking of Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Notice, smitten by God and afflicted. So God the Father is the one ultimately responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, because he knew this is the only way that they could be saved. I have to send my son to die on the cross for their sins. It says, but he was wounded, notice, for our transgressions, for the Jews, the Romans, all of us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We'll close with verse 8. Jesus says, if you have a red letter edition, it's in red, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In concluding his greeting, John quotes Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, Christ is the originator, because he created all things, and the consummator. He's going to bring it all to an end. Jesus created all things in the beginning. He will destroy all things in the end. But then we'll see in Revelation, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where it's going to be a place of righteousness, peace, and joy forever. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So here's the Father and Son speaking together. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Again, in using the term Alpha and Omega, he's using the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which speaks of Jesus being from eternity past to eternity future. Now notice, Jesus also says, who is and who was and who is to come. We just saw that expression in verse 4. And that was given to the Father. The Father said that. Now here Jesus says the same thing. So this entire verse is used interchangeably in regards to the Father and the Son, which shows us, again, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth. And despite what cults might say about Jesus, the Bible is clear, they are one. There's salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. He alone paid the price, his perfect, spotless blood. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that it was the blood of God. Jesus' blood poured out for us. This is simply another glorious revelation of Jesus. Like no other, the Apostle John reveals and unveils Jesus to us as our great God and Savior. The very last thing he says there is the Almighty. Now, I've argued with people in cults before, and they'll say, well, I'll let you say Jesus is a mighty God, as it tells us in Isaiah, but he's not the Almighty God. That's only reserved for the Father. Well, here Jesus is called, he says of himself, he's the Almighty. Co-equal, co-eternal, no other name given among men by which we must be saved. the name Jesus Christ. We'll close there. Read ahead. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the book of Revelation. Again, revelation means the unveiling. We thank you that you've unveiled your nature, your character to us, and you'll reveal that throughout this book of how amazing you are, how gracious you are, how loving and forgiving you are, but also how just and righteous you are. There's no gray area with you, Lord. We might try to see things not black and white, but a lot of gray, but Lord, you see things very, very clearly. You know our hearts, you know our thoughts. Lord, help us to see and know you more and to know your thoughts towards us, because you tell us in your word your thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And so I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would come to a glorious revelation of how much you love us and care for us, and how Jesus paid the ultimate price in shedding his blood on the cross for all of our sins. And the only thing we could do to receive everlasting, never-ending life, to have all of our sins washed away, to be given the promise of heaven, all we could do was put our faith, our trust in you alone for our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are still offering that free gift to anyone who will come to you and just admit, Lord, I have sinned, and yet I now realize you paid the price for my sin. You did the work that I can never do. Only you can wash me clean. Only you can forgive me and save me. And if you're willing to admit that to the Lord, then he will save you. I'll lead you in a simple prayer, and you can pray this in your heart and receive Christ today. You don't have to face the horrible things that the revelation will tell us, but you can receive forgiveness and cleansing and the hope of eternity. How awesome it is to know where you're going when you die. Nobody knows when they're going to die, but God does. And he wants you to be with him in glory. So open up your heart and receive him right now. And he will change you from the inside out. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus into this sinful world to die on the cross for sinners like me. I thank you, Jesus, that you desire to wash my sins away and give me everlasting life. And so I receive from you that free gift of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, that you would do everything for my salvation. And I receive you now into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Give me strength for today. Help me to grow in my relationship with you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for saving my soul. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And if you prayed the prayer to receive Christ, or you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, please come on down after we worship the Lord. And we'd love to pray with you and encourage you. Wednesday night, if you guys come, we'll have a book for you. These things are amazing. They're wonderful. Just a refresher course, but also a powerful way to learn how to share the gospel with those that need to know the good news of Christ. But let's worship the Lord together.